Luke 23. Luke 23, beginning with verse 44. To continue what we have been doing this morning, of singing these songs of praise, reading that we have had from God's word pertaining to the death of our Savior. Singing these songs about our Savior and his death. And noticing what we read as well here in Luke 23, verse 44. From the Gospel of Luke, we find now it was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. It was about the sixth hour, 12 noon. And there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, for 3 hours. Then the sun was darkened. What happened to the sun that day was timely. The crucifixion of Jesus was the darkest of days. What made it so? I believe the answer lies in looking at Jesus from his own perspective, that it must have been a day of agony, a day of dread, a day of humiliation. The New Testament writers, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, did not go into detail as to the physical and medical effects of Jesus' ordeal. They emphasized Jesus' death as the fulfillment of prophecy, the end result of God's plan. When Jesus was arrested that night in the garden, the Jews came after him and they laid their hands on him and they took him. I'm sure it was no gentle procedure. They wanted Jesus out of the way. And we can read a little bit farther in Luke, in Mark 14, that some began to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him and to say, "Prophesy." And the officers struck him with the palms of their hands. We can read in Luke's account in Luke 22. Now the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face. And they asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who struck you?" The next morning, they handed him over to the Romans. He was taken bound to Pilate. Pilate sent him over to Herod. In Luke 23, verse 11, we read, "Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt, and they mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate." And then Pilate ordered that Jesus be scourged. John 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Now, when you go back and you read about how the Romans would do this, they would take the victim and strip them of their clothes. Strip them. And take a short-handed whip with strips of leather and attach to the end of the leather either jagged bone, pieces of bone, or metal to inflict maximum damage to the body. And when it came to the Romans, they were brutal. No limit a number of blows that they would have toward the victim, shredding the body, tying the body to a low post, and their back was stretched out. And you think about this, more than likely the way they scourged Jesus. He was a man as a lamb led to the slaughter. And Pilate's soldiers completed the mockery, putting a crown of thorns on his head But they just didn't put a crown of thorns on his head. John 19, verse 2 through 3, the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. The thing that comes to my mind when I read this, all of this leading up to the cross, before there was ever a nail driven into his hands and feet, his body was torn to pieces by people who despised him. They wanted him dead. They wanted him out of the way. And then we find John 19, verse 17. When scourging and mockery didn't satisfy the multitude, then Pilate sentenced Jesus to death on a cross. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha. Or Golgotha, the Latin term Calvary. And there the Roman soldiers nailed him to a cross, and they began the death watch, just waiting for him to die. His quicker than normal death took most of the day, prevented them from breaking his legs. And some attribute the hastiness of his death to all that he had been through and what he had gone through. Maybe that did play a part, but we must remember this about Jesus. In John 10, verse 17 through 18, Jesus said, "Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." He was not forced into this, but he did it willingly, to do his Father's will. And once he completed God's plan for him, he yielded his spirit to the Father. Then what happens? Someone from the ground there at the cross took a spear and thrust his side to ensure that the gruesome task was done. They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in vain. They had upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. Must have been a day of dread for Jesus. From the beginning, he knew that he must be about his Father's business. I'd like for you to notice with me in Luke chapter 2. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Here's something that took place when he was a boy. A trip that he would take with his family, his mother and father, every year to Jerusalem. In verse 41, we read, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. And when they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and friends. And so when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And so when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." All of us can understand her concern. This was her son who was lost. Where is he? Here they're traveling back home and they come back looking for him. And those of you who are parents and grandparents, when you have your children, grandchildren with you, we're watching them, aren't we? We're concerned about them, just like his mother was concerned about him. When I was about 13 or 14, we made a trip to Colorado. And there were two other families with us. And we were in Durango, and we're going to go up to Silverton. But all the adults said, "Why don't we go into the store and buy some food for a picnic, and we'll go to the city park, and then we'll go on up to Silverton." Well, all of us kids were sitting out in the cars, and we're all just talking, and then somebody said, "Well, I wonder if they're going to bring anything good to eat. What about some cookies and candy and whatever?" So I volunteered. I said, "I'll go in the store, and I'll grab those items, and I'll throw them in the basket if they're not there already." And everybody said, "Yeah, you go for it." So I go into the store. I'm 13, 14 years old. I go to the cookie aisle, and I get the cookies I know that I would like. And then I go looking for my parents, and I don't find them. And then I began to look for the other people in our party, and I didn't find them either. So here I'm walking along with this bag of cookies and candy, and I go to the front door and look in the parking lot, and all three cars are gone. I have been left behind in a grocery store in Durango, Colorado. And all I could think of was, I'm hoping to get to the park, they'll miss me. Hope somebody will be looking for me. Well, there was one person looking, my mother. I knew I'd be in big trouble. But I remember when I saw that car come up into the drive, into the parking lot, and I knew my father's going to be really upset with me, but that's okay. I just want to see somebody that I know. And he was just as happy to see me as I was to see him. And don't you know that Mary and Joseph were just thrilled to be able to see their son, but they wanted to know, "Why have you done this, son? What's going on here?" And we close this out in the reading here in verse 49 of Luke 2. And here's what he said to them. "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. He knew that business would one day end on a cross. Early on in his ministry, we can read time and time again that he spoke of the Jews destroying the temple of his body by lifting up the Son of Man. Notice with me in this reading here in John 2 and verse 19. After he cleansed the temple, and he said to the Jews, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He had no idea what he's talking about. We find in John 3 and verse 14 that he told Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." And later he warned his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Matthew 16:21. And he knew that those many things would also involve scourging. We find in Matthew 20, verse 18 through 19, where Jesus says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Again, he knew those many things would include scourging and crucifixion. He knew there would be pain that he'd have to go through. You know, we dread the pain of surgery, don't we? Those of you that have gone through that, you know that that's something that you don't look forward to doing, but sometimes we have to do it. And I never forget when a surgeon told me one day before I had the surgery, I came in and he consulted with me about the surgery. And he asked me the question, "How much pain medicine do you want?" And I asked him, "What? How much pain medicine do I want?" He said, "Yeah, how much do you want?" My answer was, "I want all you got." Wouldn't you? I don't want to have any pain from this at all. And if I do, let's stay ahead of it. Whatever I need to do, I'm going to do it. But imagine living your life knowing that one day you're going to be going through this. And Jesus knew. No doubt of the day of dread, and no doubt knowing that he would rise from the dead, I'm sure that strengthened him. But it did not keep him from being troubled at this hour. Matter of fact, in Matthew 26:38, he said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." You know, he said that in the Garden of Gethsemane that night that he was betrayed to Peter and the sons of Zebedee. "Stay here and watch with me. This is a difficult time for me, physically." And then we can find in John 12, verse 27, he says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour." He knew his purpose. Again, he was not forced into this, but he did it willingly to do his Father's will. And I know that all of us here who are in the family of God, who are Christians, and we come together on this first day of the week, what is our purpose for being here? Our purpose is here to worship God and gather around the table and reflect back to what our Savior did for us. And we know already, but we're reminded of that every first day of the week. But we should be reminded of that every day that we live. In 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 23, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthian brethren, said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a Savior. After we sing these three verses, we will partake of the Lord's Supper. Romiso, man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place.
Individual emblems, if anyone needs them at this time, would you raise your hand and someone will assist you with them? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to this time thankful for the opportunity to come before you and partake of the Lord's Supper. We pray that we partake of this bread in a way and manner that's well pleasing in thy sight. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Let us give thanks for the fruit of the vine. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ability to assemble this morning. In particular, at this time, to remember your Son, Jesus, upon this earth. Remembering his life, his sinless example of living, his commandments to us, and for his suffering and offering himself upon the cross. We are thankful that he was willing to endure the humiliation and the physical pain and the shedding of his blood so that our sins might be remitted. We thank you for the sacrifice that Jesus made, and we pray these things to you through his name. Amen.
Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in Hallelujah, what a Savior. It was a day of humiliation. Modern executions are done differently, aren't they? Private. Before a small group, handful of somber witnesses, but not so with Jesus' death. Although he was arrested in secret, you think about the next morning, a mob surrounded the Roman tribunal. His body so torn to pieces from the scourging, battered, and paraded before all of them with hollering, sarcastic hollering, even from Pilate himself, when he said to the Jews, "Behold your king! Behold your king!" Crucifixion processions would work their way through the busy streets of the city, where everyone could see the accused carrying the instrument of his own death. Luke says that a large crowd followed. Luke 23, verse 27, a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. At Golgotha, the very ones who judged him, who condemned him, stood there at the cross mocking. Matthew 27, verse 41 through 43, likewise the chief priest also mocking with the scribes and elders said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him." We know good and well they didn't mean that. "Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God." The two criminals that were crucified on each side of him, they ridiculed him as well. In verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And there he hung for all to see, hanging there on a cross, dripping blood, water, down to the earth. At the end of the day, wicked man felt vindicated, was satisfied. But the righteous were disappointed and confused. You know, we sang a song the other night on, I believe, Thursday night or Friday night, "Waiting for the King." Pretty moving song, isn't it? It talks about how that those were so looking forward for the King to come. They were waiting for a physical King. And as he made his last entrance into Jerusalem, they're laying down palm branches, and it's a triumphal entry. And that's what this multitude, they were looking for, was a physical king. And yet there was another multitude of angry people, mob. Yeah, they were waiting for a king. They wanted to kill him. And they did. When you think about crucifixions, they were considered a shameful event reserved for the worst of criminals. And to imagine Jesus Christ, a man who went about doing good, the teachings that he did, the miracles that he performed, the following that he had, he lived a life without sin, and yet to be treated like this. It carries as much or more stigma as the gas chamber or electric chair of our day when you think about a crucifixion. From a Jewish perspective, Crucifixion's met the criteria that we read of in Deuteronomy 21, 22 through 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he's put to death, you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God has given you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. And when a Hebrew committed a crime or capital crime, he was executed and hanged for the remainder of the day to demonstrate God's curse upon him. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now just think about this. Consider this. The sinless Son of God, submitting to such indignity, shame, before all these people, and reflect upon his restraint against Pilate and the high priest, who were so pompous and self-righteous. Humility is what we see on the part of our Savior. Humility. And I believe that's what God is seeking in all of us who follow him today, is humility. We need to think about Hebrews 12, 13, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We get discouraged. We don't like the way that maybe someone treats us and will make some comment about what we believe and how we stand on things that pertain to following God's will. And we feel hurt at times, but stop and think. Consider him who endured all of this that we have studied this morning and that we are so much aware of already. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 8, the Apostle Paul to the Philippian brethren, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, I go back now and want you to think about that scene that day in Jerusalem. Here he is on the cross, hanging there for all to see. Where did his followers that were so close to him up to the night that he was betrayed and was arrested? They deserted, they fled. But I want you to think about somebody who was standing near the cross that day. His mother. They'd been in that city before, multiple times. Can you imagine? She was so concerned over him not being with them as they were traveling home. And she went seeking after him. Where are you? Where are you? And found him. And she was just as much concerned about her child as you would be for yours. And I would be for mine. And there she was, looking at what mankind had done to her son. When they nailed him to the cross, his mother stood nearby. He said, "Woman, behold, you thy son." He cried, "I thirst for water," but they gave him none to drink. Then the sinful work of man was done. To the howling mob he yielded. He did not for mercy cry. The cross.
of Jamie Doe.
Called 10,000 angels. What if he had? Now that song relates to what Jesus said to Peter, as recorded in Matthew 26, 53 through 54. Do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? He could have called 100. He could have called one. He could have stopped what was happening to him. But he didn't. And aren't we thankful for that? Aren't we grateful for that? And I need to remind myself of that every day that I live on this earth, of how grateful I am to my Savior. Your Savior, our Savior. He could have stopped all that was happening. And what would have been the outcome? When you think about it, what would have been the outcome had he made that call? I'm just going to stop what's going on and I'm done. I'm out of here. If no crucifixion, no blood shed for the remission of our sins. If he had made that call, no resurrection. If no resurrection, our faith is meaningless. It's empty. We so often go to the book of Acts and we read about the gospel of Christ being preached on the day of Pentecost. Had he made that call and said, I'm done. I'm not going through with this. We wouldn't even be reading about that. There wouldn't have been some 3,000 that were obedient to the gospel that day, because there wouldn't have not been a gospel of Christ. There would be no gospel meetings. There'd be no gospel singings. We wouldn't even be here right now. We take a lot for granted, don't we? What our Savior did for us has made this possible. And when I think about my wife, I would not even know my wife today if it hadn't been through the church established by our Savior and bringing her family, my family, when we grew up across the country from each other, Texas all the way to California, but it brought us together. And it's through what Jesus did for all of us has made this possible. And we can come together on the Lord's Day as we have done this day and gather around the table and reflect to what our Savior's done for us. And we just need to always remember, I am not going to take this for granted. How truly blessed I am to be in His family. All that Christianity is hinges upon the resurrection of Christ. And without the resurrection, it is nothing. And if you have any hope for the future, it must be based on the fact that you serve a risen Savior. Our Savior, who was killed that day on that cross, rose 3 days later, ascended back to the Father in heaven, where He is, sitting at the right hand of God. He lives. He lives, and we live. And because He lives, we can face tomorrow. We can be ready for that time to come when one day we will ascend to our Father in heaven, meeting our Lord in the air and spend eternity with Him. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing to keep in mind. How did the Lord survive the darkest of days? A day of agony, a day of dread, a day of humiliation? He had His eyes fixed upon heaven, and so must we, all of us. Always be looking toward heaven. In Hebrews 12 and verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amidst this dreadful day, a light was shining that the cross of Christ testifies, as nothing else could, of God's love and desire to help us. Maybe there's someone here this morning who has not obeyed the gospel of Christ. You have not obeyed Jesus Christ, the one who died for you. Don't put it off any longer. Maybe you've been thinking about it. Now's the time to do it, to respond to the invitation of our Lord. You're not responding to my invitation. It's not my invitation. The Lord invites you to come to Him today. Don't put it off. Be grateful for what He has done for you. And you can have your sins washed away in baptism, raised to walk a new life in Christ. And to all of us that are here, many of you that are here this morning who have done this, maybe there's something in your life that you need to make right with God. And you need the prayers of those that are here. You have that opportunity now to come while we stand and sing. I must needs go home by the way of the cross. There's no other way but this. I shall ne'er get sight of the gates of life if the way of the cross I miss. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home. Then I bid farewell to the way of the world, to walk in it never more. For my Lord says, come, and I seek my home, where He waits at the open door. The way of the cross leads home. The way of the cross leads home. It is sweet to know as I onward go. The way of the cross leads home. Please be seated.